Hope you'll continue to pray this morning for the Lord's presence, and the Lord would bless me to be able to speak in a way that would honor His name. That's always my desire, is to honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that I try to bring to the Lord's people. I hope that our entire service is certainly geared toward that, to honor and praise and glorify Him. This morning, I'd like to begin with a verse in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul, writing to Timothy, states, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Apostle Paul certainly was not ashamed of Christ. He encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of Paul himself as his father in the ministry. Then he states here that he is not ashamed of the one that he serves because he knows whom he has believed. Notice he speaks of him as his person here. "For I know whom I have believed, I'm not ashamed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The word "commit" here means to deposit. He says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed or deposited unto him against that day." The expression "he is able" is an important expression in Scripture. It's one that we need to keep in our minds on a regular basis. Perhaps each and every day we need to be reminded that he is able. Perhaps you'd like to write a verse down and put it on your refrigerator or somewhere where it's easily seen that reminds you that God is able. We find a number of verses, again, that bring these thoughts to us, such as Ephesians 3:20. Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's one of the greatest encouragements in prayer that you're going to find in God's word. "Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above." I mean, the apostle was climbing the staircase, trying to find the right expression. It seemed like they would adequately describe God's power and God's ability to deliver his people and to bless them in all things they would stand in need of. When it comes to our salvation, we turn to Hebrews 7:25. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ, comparing his high priesthood to the priesthood of the Old Testament, says he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And certainly there's no one that can come unto God except by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." Christ says, "I am able to save them to the uttermost." The word "uttermost" means entirely and completely. That verse there certainly gives us the teaching of our eternal security in Jesus Christ. It also teaches us, of course, who our Savior is. And there's only one. His name is Jesus. "I am able to save them to the uttermost," all the way, completely, finally, in every way, "all to those that come unto the Father by me." Once again, that's the only way anyone will ever come to the Father, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We find over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where it says concerning Christ, "Wherefore he was made a high priest," of course, but it says, "wherefore he was made like unto his brethren." That is, he came not according to the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. "And he came to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be able to succor them that are tempted, seeing that he himself also is tempted, having suffered in this world." That word "succor" means to rescue or to aid. That verse tells me that Christ is able to rescue me. He's able to aid me in a way that is a way of rescue. He's able to rescue me because he fully understands the trials that I go through in this world. "Because he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham was made like unto the brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest unto God concerning things pertaining to our reconciliation, and that he himself, having suffered, being tempted, is able to succor them, that is, to rescue them, who are also tempted. So whatever trial and tribulation you may be going through in life, you're going through something that is not beyond the power and ability of God to reach down and to deliver you and to rescue you. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "There's no temptation taken you such as that which is common unto man." The word temptation here meaning trial. "There is no temptation taken you except that which is common unto man. And God will not allow you," he says here, "he will not allow you to go through more things than what you are able, but will with the way make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You will be able to bear whatever you go through in life because God will not allow you to go through any kind of trial or temptation that will be more heavier than you can possibly bear. That's why he says in Psalms 55 and verse 22, "To cast all your burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." What a wonderful promise that is. That if we cast our burdens upon the Lord, that he shall sustain us. There is no temptation taken you. There's no trial taken you, except which is common unto man. You're not going to go through something brand new that nobody in the history of man has never gone through. That's what he's saying there. Sometimes we get the attitude, "Well, I don't know if anybody's ever went through what I'm going through." Well, they have. You may not know them, but they have. Just mark it down, they have. But God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. He will not allow that. A lot of times people take this verse, and I think it's what they take, this verse, and they say, "We know God will not put more on you than you're able to bear." That's not what the text says. And there's not a text in the Word of God that I'm familiar with that says God puts things on you in the way that they phrase it. Most of the things we put on ourselves, most of the things we're trying to carry around this world, we put on ourselves. But God will not suffer you to be tempted, tried above that which you are able, but will with the way or with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why is all that true? Because our God is able. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now the text here says that "I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What have you committed to Christ of late? As an individual, as a family, where have you been making your deposits of late? As an individual, as a family, collectively, as a group, as a church here at Bethel. I mean, that's what the text is saying, that we're making deposits, we're committing things to Christ, and we're persuaded he is able to keep us. That's what you're saying. That's what Paul is saying. "I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed, I've deposited to him against that day." So we live here in this world, we need to always keep in mind, again, that God is able. And we need to always remember that if we don't get our spiritual life first straightened out, nothing else is ever going to work. I don't care what you're going through, whether it's financial trouble, marital problems, or drinking problem, whatever your problem could possibly be, until you get your spiritual life straightened out, none of these other things are ever going to work out. But if you get your spiritual life straightened out first and get on the right road, everything else will always fall in place. Now, you can just mark that down. That's not just something I dreamed about last night. That's not something I just came up with recently. I got the Word of God for it. Matthew 6:33, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things will be added to you." Colossians 3:1, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on the things beneath." Now, we all have affections, and we're all seekers. Everybody's seeking something. The question is, what are we seeking, and where is our affection? Once again, notice the text. "If you therefore be risen with Christ," if you love the Lord, you have been risen with Christ. You arose with him legally when he arose from the grave nearly 2,000 years ago. And when the Lord borns you the Spirit of God, he raised your soul from a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "How do I know that?" Do you love him? Do you enjoy reading the Word of God? Do you pray to him? Do you enjoy coming to the house of God? Do you enjoy spiritual conversations? Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Have you ever mourned in your life because of your sins and your sinful condition in this world? That's just a very short list of evidences of your sonship that I can give you this morning. Nevertheless, if those things are true that I've already mentioned to you this morning, then you've been risen with Christ. You have a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been arisen with him. You arose 2,000 years ago with him as he represented you. And then he's resurrected your soul in regeneration, the work of the new birth, when he born you again and quickened you and made you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, now let's go back to the text. If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The things above in distinction from the things beneath. Then he says, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. We all have affection. The important thing is, where are we setting it? He says that's where we need to set it. If you get your spiritual life straightened out, your spiritual life first, then everything else will fall in place. Everything else will work. I'm not going to tell you that it will eliminate all your problems, but I'm telling you, you'll be able to be successful in them. You'll overcome them. But when you don't put the Lord first and you don't put his service first, and when you don't get your priorities in the right order, other things aren't going to work out. Sometimes people come and say, well, nothing's working out. Well, I know why they're not working out. They keep making one decision after another. It's very clear that the Lord's not directing them. It's very clear the Lord is not guiding them. It's very clear they're making decisions contrary to the Word of God. It's very clear. And so they come, well, nothing's working out. Well, nothing is going to work out. Several families really come to my mind at this particular point. I won't name any of them. You would know some you wouldn't. And I've seen them unravel one thread at a time, because every decision they made was contrary to the Word of God, contrary to God's Word. Made decisions to move to places where there was no church, or where they had to drive for an hour and a half or 2 hours to get to the house of God. Didn't have to move there. They just chose to move there. Decisions like that. That's not seeking those things above. That's not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness for these things, all the things to work out and to fall in place. Your financial problems will work out when you begin to get your spiritual life in the right way. When you begin to put that first, all kind of things will start working out for you. All kind of things will start being solved for you. But it's important that you have your priorities straight. Now we find here where Paul says, I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That word, he is able, having reference to God, is a very important expression that we need to keep in our minds every single day, because we're going to face tremendous challenges as individuals. We're going to face tremendous challenges as families, and a tremendous challenge from time to time collectively as a body of people, as a church. But as long as we remember two things, is it God's will? If it is, then God is able. Have you ever heard the old saying, where there's a will, there's a way? Well, it depends on whose will we're talking about. If it's your will, there may not be a way. If it's God's will, there'll always be a way. So it depends on whose will we're talking about. Where there's a will, there's a way. Well, is it your will or is it God's will? If it's your will, there may not be a way. If it's God's will, there'll always be a way. I'm reminded over here in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, you're going to find where Moses sends out 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan. Those 12 spies come back from a land that God has already promised to give to the Israelites. He's already promised to give it to them. It's called the land of promise, a land that flowed in milk and honey. Moses sends 12 spies over there, and the 12 spies come back, and they're divided into two groups, the 10 and the 2. The first one of the two groups to speak is a man by the name of Caleb. And Caleb says, the land is good land. See, they saw giants in the land. They saw great walled cities in the land. And I'm going to take a little extra time this morning in a couple of places here, because I want you to get the impact of the words of these men. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, here are the words of Caleb. Now the people are stirred up. They've already heard some things about the great walled cities of Aaron and the giants in the land. People can get stirred up real easily with naysayers. Every group has naysayers. Mark it down. There's always naysayers in every group. Always count on them. They're always there. So the naysayers come back. And they say, there's giants in the land and great walled cities. Here's Caleb. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. No delay. Do not procrastinate. Let us go up once and possess it. For we are well able to overcome it. Did Caleb take a look around at the Israelites and see tremendous strength in them? Was he looking at their own abilities and their own gifts, their own talents? No, he wasn't doing that. Caleb was remembering the promises of God. Caleb knew what the will of God was. It was God's will for them to possess that land. He knew the will. If it was God's will for them to possess the land, God was able to bless them to possess the land, regardless of the great walled cities, regardless of the giants. There's giants everywhere, brethren. There are great walled cities everywhere. The thing is it God's will? If it's God's will, he'll make the way. Caleb knew that. He didn't understand exactly how they were going to do it, but those giants, those great walled cities, didn't face Caleb because Caleb knew the will. And Caleb knew that God was able. He stilled the people and said, "Let us go up once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Well, without the Lord, that was correct. They were stronger than the Israelites. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord, through Moses, told the Israelites why he loved them, why they were his people, rather? He said, "The Lord set not his love upon you because you were the greatest in number." He says, "You're the fewest in number." They were the fewest in numbers in their battles on a regular basis. But when the Lord was with them, then they had the majority. And Caleb knew this was God's will. God had promised to give them that land. So those great walled cities, those giants, were not going to prevent that because it was God's will for them to occupy that land. All those other 10 forgot it, apparently. They said, "We be not able." Here is 2 saying we're able, 10 saying we're not able. And the 10 convinced the people and caused their hearts to melt. And the Bible says it was an evil report. It dishonored God. It dishonored God. God's will had been revealed, and they dishonored God. They were saying, "We know it's God's will for us to occupy the land, but we still can't occupy it because they're stronger than we are." Which category you want to be in this morning? The category of the 10 or the category of the 2? Eventually, they get to that land, but because of those 10, they're delayed 40 years. They're delayed 40 years. Those who brought back this report were slain immediately. Their children, who they said, "Why did you bring our children to perish out here in the wilderness," occupied the land, and everybody above the age of 20, with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, all perished in the wilderness. Children went in, Caleb went in, Joshua went in, and Moses went in. But because of these 10, they were delayed 40 years. Caleb says, "We be well able to take it." The 10 says, "We are not able to take it, because they're mightier than we." About everything the Lord ever tells you to do, you're going to find some opposition that's going to be mightier than you. You're going to see a giant, and you're going to see a great walled city, but the important thing is it God's will? I'll never forget this. When I accepted the church at Little Union in Lithia, Florida in 1979, carried the weight of that call for 5 months. Went down there on a Saturday morning service. It was a weekend annual meeting. Had service Friday night, Saturday morning. Elder Paul Law was there. I asked him to take part of the service. And as Elder Law was preaching, as I sat on the Amen pew, it just came to me that it was God's will for me to take the church. I've been praying about it for 5 months. I told Karen when I made my decision, she'd be the very first one to know. Well, she was in the congregation that day. But I got up and I accepted the church. Later on, she said, "You told me I'd be the first to know." I said, "Well, no one else found out before you did. You was there too." And how happy we all were. And then as I left that day, I remember as good as it happened yesterday, the devil sitting right beside me. And he said, "You know what you've just done, don't you? You just accepted a church 650 miles from where you live. You've got to go back there and tell that church what you just did. You've got to go back there and tell family what you just did. You've got to go back and sell your place. You've got to find a place to live. This is 1979. You're living in the country. Nothing sells in the country." All kind of things. And I began to get a little bit shook up because I saw a lot of giants right then. But then I gathered myself, and I reminded myself if it was the Lord's will, it'd work out. And I had a peace of mind about it. And so, trying to figure out how I was going to move, I've told some of this before, but I feel impressed to tell it again. There's a man by the name of Brother Speck Parrish down there that drove a semi-truck. And I was preaching on Sunday night at a church in Tampa, and I asked him, I said, Brother Speck, what be the possibilities of you moving me down here? He thought a minute. He said, I'll take a truckload of stuff to Charlotte, unload it, come by your house in Andrew, we'll load you up and bring you down. He said, I never moved anybody before. He said, but I got the truck, and we can do it. I said, sounds good, like a good plan to me. And that's exactly what we did. My house sold in less than a week. Got the asking price, except for the wood stove that I didn't think I would need in Florida. Sold a lot of stuff to the man who bought the house. Because the house we moving out of was much bigger than the one we was moving into. Couldn't get everything in it. I can give you a lot of other details about that move, but I don't have time this morning. I'm just trying to tell you, no matter what you're doing, if the Lord's in the matter, you can expect to find the giants there. They're going to be there. In the book of 1 Corinthians 16:9, the Apostle Paul said, a great effectual door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. It'd be foolish for me as an individual, foolish for me as a preacher of the gospel, foolish for us as a church, foolish for any of you to expect to do God's will without opposition. It'd be foolish for you to do that. You say, well, why is that, Brother Lawrence? All you got to do is read the Word of God. Did the Lord Jesus Christ have opposition? Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus Christ do the will of the Father? I think the answer to that's pretty obvious. Did he have opposition? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, and my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord did. You cannot help read the Word of God and see that there's always opposition to God's will in this world, because this world and your nature and the devil is against what God would have you to do. It'd be foolish of any of us to expect smooth sailing in anything that God would have us to do. The first thing you got to do is expect opposition is coming. It comes from some unusual sources sometimes, but it comes. It'll come from various sources. It will come from without, and sometimes it'll come from within. The opposition right here is coming from Moses' own people. Turn up here to the book of Joshua, chapter 14, just to show you what kind of man Caleb was. In Joshua chapter 14, we're going to find where they've now been blessed to go across Jordan's River to occupy the land of Canaan. Of course, there's Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, one battle right after another. Did they possibly expect to possess the land of Canaan without doing battle? Could they have possibly expected to occupy the land of Canaan, this land of promise, the land that God had promised to give unto them, and not have opposition, not have conflict, not have battle, where that land was occupied with many heathen nations, and God had already told them they would have to drive them out of there? But he had promised to go with them and to fight their battles for them. It's like they forgot all about that. But now they're over there. And Caleb comes to Moses. It says in Joshua chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. I like expressions like this. I like the expression that Jacob gave unto Pharaoh when he's down in the land of Egypt. God who fed me all the days of my life. Here's a man who had not forgotten where all his blessings come from. Here's a man who knew that God had kept him alive. Here's a man who believes in the providence of the Lord. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. He's 85. And yet I'm as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, that's the giants, and that the cities are great in fence. If it be the Lord will be with me, then shall I be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. You think this man's got his priorities straight? He says, when we went in there and came back, you promised me this mountain. I'm 85 years old. I'm here to claim the promise. I'm just as strong as I was back then to go out and fight and have war. I know this mountain's got the Anakims on it, but if God be with me, I shall be able to conquer them and to possess this mountain. What an outstanding man Caleb was. A man of faith, a man of courage, but a man that believed in the promises of God. First of all, what's the will of God? If you know what the will of God is, and you must know it by faith, he's not going to send you a telegram. He's not going to send you an email. He's not going to send you snail mail. He's not going to send it in some, you know, right up in the sky for you. You're going to know it by studying the Word of God and being prayerful and living close to the Lord. Caleb lived close to God. Caleb knew what the promise was. He knew what the will was. He knew what the ability of God was. Oh, listen to this expression. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. He's basing his behavior on what the Lord has said. Come to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is that chapter, of course, where David has gone out to check on his brethren. And they're at a standoff, so to speak. They're on one side of the mountain, and the Philistines on the other side of the mountain. And the Philistines have a leader by the name of Goliath, a man that was literally over 9 feet tall, between 9 and 10 feet tall. And he has challenged those Israelites to send out somebody to fight against him. And the challenge is, we'll do battle, and if I win, then you're my servants, and if he wins, we'll be your servants. That's the groundwork for it. Oh, there's great fear in the camps of Israel. They're greatly afraid. Their king is a man by the name of Saul, the people's choice. David's just a young lad. David arrives on the scene. We pick him up here in verse 33, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." Well, in the eyes of Saul, that looked like a reasonable observation, evaluation. You're just a youth. You're young, you're inexperienced. You're no match for this man. You're not able to go out there. You're not able. Was he able? We know the story, don't we? Was he able? He was more than able because he went in the name of the Lord. He knew what the will of the Lord was. He was going to fight for the honor of God. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine giant that has spoken so against the great God of Israel?" He says, "You're not able, David." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. The servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God." He didn't convince David he wasn't able. You're always going to have somebody tell you that you're not able. I didn't start yesterday. I look mighty young, I understand that. But I've been around the block a few times. I've been working with people for 32 years on a real close basis. For 32 years, I've learned something about people. I didn't just start yesterday. I remember the first church I served, 1973, about 1977. It was a big, tall, white-frame church in the city of Coates, North Carolina, a small town. The name of the church was Gift because it was given there by a man by the name of Tom Coates, who was a Primitive Baptist elder, that the town of Coates was named after, by the way. And he gave the land for the church to be built on right there in town. He hadn't done anything to it in years. Sometimes old Baptists just think of building to maintain itself, keep itself up, you know, right on its own. You don't have to do anything. So we decided we want to put some carpet down. It's going to cost $700. Church had over 90 members. Cost over $700. We can't do it. We're not able. Now, I grant you, this is back in 77. You know why they didn't think they were able? Because they were used to putting a dollar on the table every time they walked by it. They were dollar Baptists. We've had a lot of them. $700, that sounds like a lot of money. We can't do it. Finally, we persuaded them to do it. And we like not to ever got it paid for. But we finally did. Well, then they got a little encouraged by that. So, you know, we ought to get some heat and air conditioning. Oh, we're not able. It's going to cost $4,000 to put heat and air conditioning in this place. I remember the figures, just like happened yesterday. $4,000 to put heat and air conditioning in here. One hot Sunday night. And see, when it heated in the wintertime, had two gas stoves up there, it liked to kill the preacher. Right beside the pulpit, it liked to kill the preacher. Had pews, I've got one in my house today in the bonus room up there. Those wooden pews that sit like this, you know, with the slats in them, that ruined the many a white shirt. I'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, it's going to cost over $4,000 on a hot Sunday night when you just sit there and just perspiration coming off everybody. One of our deacons, Brother Zenny Stevenson, a man way ahead of his day, stood up with an old broken funeral home fan. I'll never forget it. White-haired man. He said, Brother, he said, I'm going to tell you, I'm just in favor of us getting some air conditioning in this church. $4,000. Get heat and air in there and paid the $4,000 easier than we paid the $700. Somebody had the nerve to suggest getting new pews. How are we going to do that? That's going to cost $7,000. We're not able. A little bit later, we had $7,000 worth of pews in the church paid for. Rewired the church, put chandeliers in the church, put up nice blinds on the windows, painted the church. Over $13,000 later, all paid for. Started out, we couldn't pay for $700 worth of new carpet. Because somebody around there was saying, we're just not able. We're not able. Saul says unto David, you're not able, David. They said, God who delivered me from Paul the bear and the Paul the lion, he shall deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine giant. And he went there, not only was he able, he slew the giant, cut off his head. Because he went in the name of the Lord. Verse 45. Well, let's get the conversation here. Verse 42. Between David and that giant. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog thou wilt come as me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. God's honor is at stake. God's name is at stake. And David knew that God could bless him to defeat that Philistine giant if he could take him and deliver a lamb out of the paw of a bear and the paw of a lion. What was this Philistine giant to him if it was God's will? Because David knew that God was able. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles chapter 32, you've got an enemy coming on the scene that has been defeating one nation after another, one right after the other. Nobody's able to stand against it. Now he comes to Israel. You're going to find where he issues these words to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel, that he's going to come and he's going to do battle against them and he is going to destroy them. We look in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 13, and here's his words. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done with all the people of other lands? Don't you know that? Don't you know all the people of other lands have been no match for us? We have gone out there and we have conquered them. We have defeated them. Don't you know that? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand? That your God, spelled with a capital G, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand. Oh, he's making a big mistake here. He's actually throwing off on God. He is blaspheming God. Have you seen what I've done? Have you seen what my fathers have done? Have you not heard how we defeated them, how we're victorious over all of them? You think your God's going to be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Hezekiah is the leader. Don't you let your leader deceive you. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers, how much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord. They're talking against the Lord. The Lord does not take it lightly when you talk against him. When you question the Lord's power, you question the Lord's strength, you question the ability of God, God doesn't like that. God doesn't like that. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nation of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Verse 19, they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which was the work of the hands of men. For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was coming to the house of his God, they that came forth from his own bowels, his own children, you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 37 in more detail, slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He railed on the God of Israel. God didn't take it lightly. All God did was just send an angel to destroy them. Somebody said, we're not able to do that. It requires a miracle. So what? Does God not perform miracles today like he has in times past? Is God weakened down with time? You think God's not able today when he was able back then? Of course he's able today. These stories aren't written here just to, you know, take up time with your children, just trying to, you know, teach them some things back here to give them some type of principles. These stories are written because they were true and they give us hope and encouragement in this present day in which we live. All the giants are out there. They're out there. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read a very familiar story here of the Hebrew children when they refused to bow down to an image that God, that the king of that day had erected. When they heard the sounds of the musical instrument, they were to bow down and worship that image. I just love this language. Excuse me, it's Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we find when the king receives word, they're not bowing down to that image. He's very angry. He comes to the Hebrew children more or less to give them one more opportunity. And he says in verse 15, and who is that God that should deliver you out of mine hands if you go into the fiery furnace? Who is that God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not going to hesitate. We don't have to wait to conference time. We don't have to go off and pray about it. We're not careful to answer this matter. We got the answer right now we're going to give you. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Notice that statement there. They knew for a fact they'd be delivered out of his hand one of two ways. The Lord would deliver them out of the king's hand, would deliver them out of the furnace, or if the Lord let them be consumed in the furnace, they'd be the Lord in heaven and out of the king's hand that way. Either way, it's out of the king's hand. They just didn't know for sure how God was going to deal with it, how God was going to handle it, but they never questioned God's ability. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Daniel chapter 6. Come to a time when a king that really liked a man by the name of Daniel has signed a writing that for 30 days no man is to pray, a and any other god than the God of this king. Daniel ignores that. Daniel continues to be faithful. Daniel prays three times a day, opens up the windows toward Jerusalem, doesn't do anything any different the way he'd always done. Now, I think that's very significant, because I think a lot of people may have continued to pray, but they'd kept the windows shut to give the impression they were not praying. But Daniel was not going to let the enemy even think that he would compromise or be disobedient to his God. He opened those windows like he always did, prayed three times a day to the God of Israel. The news comes back. This king now is going to place Daniel in a den of lions. And here's the words of the king. Verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Now notice, he'd observed that Daniel served his God continuously. Daniel was not a one day out of seven server of his God. He served his God every single day. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever, for my God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Answer is clear and emphatic. Yes, my God is able. My God sent his angel last night. That angel came down and shut the mouths of the lions, and they've done me no harm. They've done me no hurt. We sang a hymn. God that lived in the olden times is still the same today. Do we really believe that when we sing it? The God who lived in the olden times is still the same today. Certainly he is. He's a God of all power. He's a God that removes mountains. He's a God who tears down great walled cities. He's a God who defeats giants and slays them like he enabled David to slay Goliath the giant. Same God. It's a different time period we're living in. Paul says, I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God came to a man by the name of Abraham one time, told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have a child at a time when they were too old to have a child. Abraham is 75 years old. Sarah is 65. 25 years go by. Abraham's 100. Sarah is 90. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you this morning in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans concerning the attitude of Abraham. Begin in verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah's got a dead womb. Abraham's got a dead body, but he said he did not consider that. What did Saul consider? Saul considered David was young and much smaller than Goliath. Goliath was an experienced warrior. He had a great sword, a great shield. He had all this kind of armor that he had. David didn't have anything at all whatsoever. He was just a little shepherd boy, and eventually went out to fight against him with a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. Saul looked at the circumstances. Abraham did not. Abraham considered not his body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. Not only was Paul persuaded, Abraham was persuaded. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Did Sarah have that baby? His name is Isaac. Had him 90, 91 years old. Abraham 100. Abraham was persuaded that he who had promised was able to perform. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God, who's made such many wonderful promises to us in life, is able to keep his word? Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. 2 Corinthians, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul said, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in everything, might abound to every good work. Notice the word all, always and every. God is able. I just love to start off conversations like that. God is able. I want to remind you, God is able. If you ever doubt that, I want you to know God is able. God is able to do what, Paul? He's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency, all your needs being met, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you have an all sufficiency for every to do all things to every good work. Now, I'm just going to tell you real quickly what that's saying. God is able to providentially bless you by his wonderful, amazing grace and time to supply you and provide you with everything you stand in need of to abound in every good work recorded in the Word of God. He'll supply your every need. No wonder David started off Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That means I shall not lack. That's what he's saying. Now, the context of that is actually the context of giving. And you back up two verses there to verse 6, and Paul says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. So therefore let every man his so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." There are three givers in that verse. You've got a sad giver, a mad giver, and a glad giver. Keep saying that long enough, you'll get liver in there. But anyway, you got a sad giver and a mad giver and a glad giver. God doesn't like mad givers. He didn't like sad givers. You think God was mad when he sent his son Jesus Christ from heaven's pure world? You think he was sad when he sent his son from heaven's pure world? No, he did it on purpose. He did it because of the great everlasting eternal love he had for a family that he gave his son before the foundation of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave. Let every man so give, not grudgingly. Don't give it in a mad way. Not grudgingly or necessity. You don't want to be a mad giver. You don't want to be giving grudgingly, a sad giver, a mad giver, but a glad giver, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God, here comes the next verse, and God is able. He is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things might abound to every good work. What a dynamic verse of the providence of God. Is God able? See, David did something that we all have a tendency not to do. We have a tendency sometimes to recognize the blessings that maybe God give us today and then next week forget all about it. And then we're facing some decision, some trial, some temptation in this world. We see this giant over here, this great walled city over here, and we forget all about how God has brought us up to this very moment, step by step, all along the way. Proverbs 28, verse 19, 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." You have to have a vision or you'll perish. Without a vision, you're not going to go forward. If you're going forward, there's going to be opposition. David says, "God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion," he never forgot that. If God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, surely this uncircumcised Philistine giant will be no match for me if I go in the name of the Lord. This church faces a great challenge in relocation. Is it the Lord's will? I'm as persuaded as I'm standing here, it is the Lord's will. Have been for a long time. Are we going to the right place? I'm persuaded as I'm standing here, for a long time we're going to the right place. You say, "Well, Lawrence, why in the world would you be so confident?" Now, I recognize I can be wrong, but I'm telling you what's in my heart. How do you think we got to where we're at over there? How do you think the building fund that was started several years ago has been so graciously blessed? How do you think when we found that piece of property over there, we had just exactly enough money to pay for it? Almost to the dollar. We had to go down and face those officials at Goodlettsville. They were not very cooperative in the beginning. We were patient and we prayed, and after some long suffering, we got our request. People living on that property, they wanted us to give them 60 days. They gave us 60 or 90 days, but I think it was 60 days to get rid of those structures on there. People living there. They were out in 30 days. Each time there's been a great challenge, the Lord has supplied the needs, and we've been able to meet it through the Lord. Every contribution that's gone to that building fund has been important, if it's $1 or $5 or $10. Every contribution, no matter how small or how great, has been very important. Some of you may not know this yet, but the Lord gave us another great evidence when somebody was moved by the Spirit of God to make a $100,000 contribution to our building fund. Things like this should not go unnoticed. Things like this require us giving thanks to God. For it to go unnoticed means you won't thank God. If you don't thank God, God's not happy about it. God does things to be honored and glorified. I could go into a lot more detail about a lot of these things. I remember the day the property was found. Church had been looking for property in a lot of different places for several years. Brother Mike showed me a lot of these pieces of property, and I was getting a little bit weary in flesh. I bowed my head in my hands and prayed silently. Lord, if it's your will, there's a piece of property out there that you'd have us to have, please show it to us. That was my prayer. Brother Mike never knew I prayed that prayer. He said, I know where one more piece of property is. Just came on the market. I said, let's go look at it. We rode up Long Hollow Pike, and there it was. For sale sign, about 6 acres of land. I said, Brother Mike, if you don't mind, call the number. I went home waiting to hear from him, and I thought it'd be far too expensive for us. They'll want far more for that than what we've got. Called me back and told me they wanted exactly what we had in the building fund. Exactly. Well, a few dollars one way or the other. I couldn't hardly believe it. Oh, I know we've got our challenges there, and there's still a lot of uncertainty about different things there. Should we expect any less? Should we expect any less? I know we're going to have a lot of conversations with the people in Goodlettsville and state officials and city officials and everybody else you can think of. Should we expect any less? The devil doesn't want us there. I don't have time to go into details about this morning, but I'm going to take you to Nehemiah chapter 4 in our closing remarks. I really probably intend to preach on this tonight, so I'll just hit it light so I'll have something left. In Nehemiah chapter 4, you're going to find where Nehemiah has gone 600 miles down to the city of Jerusalem when the walls have been destroyed and the gates have been burned with fire. And miraculously, the Lord has opened up the way for him to get down there. And when he gets there, you know what? There's opposition. But see, Nehemiah knew the will of God. And he knew it was God's will to rebuild that wall. If it was God's will to rebuild that wall, he was going to rebuild that wall. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we build the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish that are burned? Look at all the challenges they've got here. All they've got to do here. He says, will they be able to do that? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. What in the world was Nehemiah's response? Was he intimidated? Absolutely not. You know why? Because he knew the will of God. And he walked close to God. He was in communion with God. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they provoke thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together until the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. These are all key phrases. They had what to work? A mind to work. And the job is halfway done. And I want to always remind you and warn you of something when you're halfway done. You ever start remodeling something? And you got halfway through the project? And you sit down and you said, why did we ever start this?
Why?
I told Regina this the other day. We took wallpaper down out of her bedroom and bathroom, was going to paint one thing and another. You know, everything is out of order. Everything is, you know, I'm not, you know, Regina, forgive me here. But anyway, you know, everything is just out of place. Can't hardly walk around in there trying to dodge this, dodge that. Everybody's wore out, wore to a frazzle. And I told her, I says, right now, I know what you're thinking. Why did I start this project? But I wish you could see it now. The enemy will cause you to lose your vision if you're not careful. The enemy will work from without, and the enemy will try to work from within. Notice this. It's like buying that new car, you know. You feel good driving it off, and about 2 years later, you're still making payments. You say, why did I buy that car? And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, now Judah is from within. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. Got another person here saying we're not able to do it. And our adversary said, you know, I just always been interested when people, you know, come up and say, well, you know, I've heard it said. You know, the brethren said. Usually that means whoever's telling me, his spouse or, you know, or her husband or, you know, something like that. That's usually what it means. I've heard talk. Really? Should we expect any less? And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places which ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. What did Nehemiah do? Well, he kept on praying. He kept on praying. I turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished, and the 25th day of the month, Elul in 52 days. It came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. What a dynamic story. What a dynamic book, the book of Nehemiah. Now unto him that is able, do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Let's turn to hymn number 314, I believe. And we open up the doors of the church for anyone.